our scripture reading. We continue our studies in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And for the sake of continuity, we read in to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And from the 7th verse, we dealt with many of the following verses last Sunday evening. But we do start at chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. He's speaking here, of course, about the resurrection life of Jesus, the indwelling Jesus within the heart of the believer. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is this God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. Now, can I ask you please to turn with me to the passage of scripture we read earlier in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. Perhaps a little bit of revision is necessary. We have already seen in this epistle that Paul recognizes the great feature of the new covenant to be glory. And he has already described that glory as nothing less than the life of Christ in the soul of a heart of a man, shaping their lives, molding them, making them men and women like Christ himself through his Holy Spirit. He has made it clear that the gospel message does not need to be propped up, nor indeed does it have to be disguised in order to make it appealing to men and women. What is necessary is an open declaration of the truth and confidence in the enlightening work of God's Holy Spirit, who quickens men's minds and hearts so that they grasp the truth and see clearly all that is involved in the gospel. At the same time, the attractive glory of the gospel is something which becomes apparent in the life of the believer when this clay pot, this fragile eggshell life of ours, begins to crack. It's then that the glory shines out. And this manifestation of the glory of God, as we saw last week, has an evangelistic purpose, as people recognize something of the indwelling Christ breaking out of our lives and are drawn to that. But the manifestation of the glory of God in the believer's life not only has an evangelistic purpose, it has this purpose in view of heightening assurance in the heart of the believer, exciting his heart with regard to the future, and it's to that aspect that we turn our attention this evening. A present experience of the power of the world to come. Christianity is not a gamble. It is not a lottery. The Christian is not investing his life in something which he simply hopes might pay rich dividends. Now, I'm not terribly familiar with the operation of the stock market, but I believe that one of the areas of intense activity is the futures market. And it is perhaps an oversimplification in my part to say that speculators attempt to predict the future. Future demand for coffee, future demand for petrol, future demand for sugar or for orange juice or whatever. And then they try and buy up as many shares in those commodities as possible in the hope that at some future date, their investment might be in some way rewarded. Now, such predictions as these are often great gambles, as the collapse of Barings Bank and Nick Leeson clearly illustrated. But you see, the Christian does not face the future, nor does he face death, like an uncertain speculator. And Paul makes it quite clear in this passage that for the Christian, what happens after death is not the subject of speculation. Something tremendous has happened to take the idea of life after death out of the realm of conjecture and superstition. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And this was a historical event, Paul tells us elsewhere, which was verified by hundreds of eyewitnesses, including himself. And the resurrection is not understood by Paul as an isolated incident. nor as a strange anomaly of nature. Rather, he saw it as a forerunner. A forerunner of a resurrection on a grander scale. The general resurrection of the people of God. And this is the significance of verse 14 of chapter 4. Where he says, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. He's saying the resurrection of Jesus is a forerunner of a grand and a glorious resurrection of which we ourselves are going to have a significant part. But then he says something that's very interesting. For before that great resurrection day takes place, we experience now a present dimension of that resurrection. Now, you might think it strange to speak of life beyond death as a present experience. You might be scratching your heads and saying, wait a minute, surely you've got to die first before you can speak about experience beyond death. Not at all, not as far as the apostle is concerned. For you see, for Paul, the power of the world to come and the life of the world to come is already at work in the life of the believer here and now. And Paul had made this valuable discovery through many of the hardships which had smashed like waves, the waves of a violent sea against the sides of the frail bark of his life. Look at verse 8 following of chapter 4. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. I like J.B. Phillips' translation of that last expression. They can knock me down, but they cannot knock me out. Why is that? It is because the resurrection is not confined to some future life beyond the grave, but it is a part of the Christian's present experience. Not only do we share in Christ's death here and now, and we do that, remember, when we suffer for Jesus' sake, but we share in his resurrection here and now as well. There is a kind of spiritual symbiosis between Jesus and the believer. Sharing in his death, sharing in his resurrection. Paul was conscious of the power of the world to come already at work in his life. Now, Paul is not suggesting that the resurrection power of Jesus had an outwardly transforming effect, nor was he a kind of Greek mythical hero in the Achilles mold, so that his physical life was rendered virtually impregnable by magic. The cross certainly didn't offer Paul any immunity from suffering. Far from it. Far from it. One look at Paul would reveal the scars and the wear and tear and the sheer exhaustion of his missionary journey. His body, he tells us in verse 16 following of chapter 4, was outwardly wasting away. Now, according to the New Testament, a Christian lives in two worlds at one and the same time. On an outward level, he lives in this world. And as a result, he is vulnerable to pain and to suffering just like anyone else. But at a spiritual level, he participates in the world to come, a world of glory. That world, you see, does not begin for the Christian when he dies. It begins the instant he is born again of the Spirit of God. We enter into this world at the time of our new birth. Jesus made that point clear to Nicodemus, did he not? It's this new birth that brings you into the eternal kingdom of God. That's the starting point. That is why life beyond death does not belong to the future experience of the Christian. It is part of his present experience. And this is the source, you see, of Paul's encouragement in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though we are outwardly wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. The Spirit of God is at work. The power of the age to come is at work within our lives. In the light of that resurrection life, which was his, afflictions were no more than flea bites. In comparison with the tons of glory which awaited him in the future, they were as insignificant as a grain of dust on a set of scales. In comparison with the countless millennia of eternity which lay ahead, they lasted but a millisecond in his stopwatch. Future glory overshadows present suffering. Now, it is one thing to have one's eyes opened and to understand spiritual truth. It is quite another to fix our gaze upon that truth and to refuse to allow the world to turn our heads from it. And I suppose one of the very practical questions we want to ask this evening is, does the world turn our heads? Here is a simple test. How do you feel about growing old? I can see I've spoiled the Sundays of some of you already, but how do you feel about growing old? We live in a society which is becoming increasingly paranoid with the aging process. A comedian once said that one of the most frightening things about middle age is the knowledge that you will outgrow it. You will outgrow it. I wonder if you have discovered that everyone wants to live a long time, but nobody wants to grow old. Old age brings infirmity. Our eyes dim, our ears don't hear as well as they used to. Your limbs stiffen. The 100 meters dash looks like a marathon. Your hair thins and falls out. Your memory fails. You begin to repeat yourself. You begin to repeat yourself. Even your bladder can become an embarrassment in old age. Now, despite people's best attempts to deny it, The process of aging stamps itself on every aching joint. How do we react to this aging process? Do we share the world's terror or the apostles' conviction in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. There's no evidence of geriatric self-pity there. Far from it. Physical infirmity is a nuisance, but it's not the cause of despair. Why? Because old age is not the end of the Christian's world. His mind is, or should be, fixed on another world. And he tells himself he has hardly begun to live, for the best is yet to come. Outwardly, we may be getting nearer death, but inwardly, we are getting closer to glory. If we are Christians, then baldness and bedpans and Zimmers aren't really worth worrying about. In fact, to fret about getting old is really to act like an unbeliever. We are allowing ourselves to be blinded by the things of this world when we should, as believers in the resurrection, be fixing our gaze on the glory of the next. Rutherford captures this so wonderfully in a hymn that is attributed to Anne Cusson. We're going to sing it shortly, but let me fix your minds on just one of the verses. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Rutherford, where are you looking? Are you looking at your wrinkles? No! I'm anticipating the glory. That was the apostles' attitude. Now, Paul was writing to a church made up of people who had come from a society that was certainly radically different from ours, and a society which held radically different views from Christian orthodoxy, certainly as regards death and the afterlife. The Greeks, you see, thought of the body as an encumbrance, as something that weighed you down, as something you wanted to throw off as quickly as you possibly could. And they found it hard to think that Paul was looking forward to another body when they were only too happy to be rid of their own. Indeed, some within the church at Corinth, had already subtly reinterpreted the Christian message and argued for an exclusively spiritual resurrection. And indeed, the thrust of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is to refute that claim. They were attempting to replace the biblical doctrine of the resurrection body with the Platonic doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And this background, I think, helps us to understand Paul's argument in chapter 5. Paul is saying something like this. Let's suppose this body, the tent in which I am presently living, has a compulsory purchase order slapped upon it. Picture death as an unsympathetic official telling me I can no longer stay in this property. Would that eviction order make me homeless? Far from it. For I have a superior dwelling place at my disposal. And unlike my present property, It's a permanent house, not a temporary tent. Indeed, it is situated in a much more desirable neighborhood from my present property. It's in heaven, it's not in earth. And to tell you the truth, I really can't wait to move in. I wonder if you're familiar with the words spoken by Standfast and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan puts these words into his mouth, the thoughts of what I am going to lie like a glowing coal upon my heart. I wonder if we can say that. The thought of what I'm going to lies like a glowing coal upon my heart. That's certainly the idea in Paul's mind here. You see, Christians don't need to be afraid of death. It's no more traumatic than moving house or putting on a new suit. It represents a change, but a change for the better. Now, contrary to Platonic thought and popular myth, men and women will not spend eternity as some ethereal spirit floating around from cloud to cloud, plucking the occasional harp. Paul insists that we will have new bodies suited to the new world that God has prepared for his people. And these bodies are not insubstantial, ghost-like apparitions. If anything, they are more concrete than the bodies we presently possess. But does the Christian find himself clothed in this new body right away? Or does he have to float around until the end of the world when Christ returns? Is there such a thing as the intermediate state, as some have certainly advocated, which simply put refers to an interval of time between the Christian's death and Christ's return, during which time you may well be in a state of bliss, but it is as disembodied spirits. The spiritual body that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, or the heavenly dwelling, to use Paul's language here in 2 Corinthians 5, will have to wait for Christ's return, according to this view. Now, the idea of an intermediate state has its weaknesses. In verse 1, for example, Paul uses a present tense. He says, we have, not we will have, a building from God. And Paul seems to be suggesting that his spiritual body, like a new suit, is already waiting for him. It's hanging up in the wardrobe in heaven. In addition to which, the two alternatives which he presents in verses 6 and 8 of chapter 5, between being at home in the body and away from the Lord, seem to imply that as soon as he departs this life, he expects to enter one of permanency in the life to come. There is no suggestion here of a sort of base camp where Christians float around waiting to make the ascent to heaven. There is a very close link between the present and the future in the life of the believer. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Notice the past tense used there. The life of the New Age is something for which the Christian is already prepared. The Holy Spirit is nothing less than the life of the new world, present now in the believer's experience, a foretaste of what is to come. So that when Christ appears, it is not a case of being given a new life, the life of the world to come, but rather that the resurrection life which we already have is going to become more apparent. It's going to come out of hiding, if you like, with Christ in glory. At present, the glory is obscured by these bodies of ours, these earthen vessels, to use the language of chapter 4, or to use the language of Romans 6, these bodies of sin. But the new body will not obscure the glory. It will radiate it. If we had time, we would read this evening 1 Corinthians 15:35 to 49. I commend that passage to you when you return home. Do read it, and you'll see there what Paul is saying about the new spiritual body and how different it is and how it radiates the glory of the world to come. The Christian need not fear death as unbelieving men and women do. For unbelievers, you see, there is a reluctance to face up to the reality of death because it causes them to face up to the ultimate insignificance of their lives as they see them. They recognize that their tenderest memories, their best actions, their greatest achievements, their diplomas and their degrees and the loves of their life, from their perspective, all face extinction. Everything is pointless unless it lasts. And death says to the unbeliever, again looking at it from their perspective, nothing lasts. This is the end. Incidentally, this is why some have fits of uncontrolled wailing in the funeral services of their loved ones. For as far as they are concerned, there is no future. They are without hope and without God in the world. In contrast, Paul speaks in verses 6 and 8 of his confidence. Oh, he cannot yet see the new world of resurrection glory with his physical eyes, but we walk by faith and not by sight. The Christian faces death not buttressed by pious superstition or by wishful thinking. We have an empty tomb on our side. We have eyewitnesses of the resurrection on our side. We have the first installment of glory, the indwelling Holy Spirit, in our hearts on our side. And he has implanted the resurrection life of Jesus deep within us. Already he is at work, renewing our hearts and minds. The image of God, if you like, is being rehabilitated from one degree of glory to another. We have a spiritual identity in a new world which is even now growing and developing, even though this tissue of mortal flesh is disintegrating. And one day, that spiritual identity is going to swallow up the old nature altogether, so that we who have been born in the likeness of the man on earth, Adam, will bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Christ. You know, the most convincing form of Christian testimony is that a man or a woman is able to face death with a steady eye. They realize that in dying they are doing no more than moving house, from being at home in the body to being at home with the Lord. exchanging the tent for the new dwelling, the glorified body. Now, what, tell me, is so intimidating about that? Some time ago, a number of missionaries invested a great deal of their life working with an African tribe, until at last, just one family from that tribe became Christians. Shortly afterwards, the eldest son fell seriously ill, and much prayer was made for his recovery. They thought about the witness which a miraculous healing might have on the other members of the tribe. And they prayed and prayed and prayed to that end. But prayer and medicine failed to bring the boy's recovery about, and he died. And the missionaries were persuaded that this would mark the end of their work. Who would believe their gospel now? But to their amazement, the chief of the tribe came to them and said, "We all now want to become Christians too." And the startled missionaries asked, "But why? Why?" "We want to have a God who can make us strong in the face of death," replied the chief. "The way you and that boy face death." Christians are special. Not because they are immune from death, but because they know what happens when they die. Just as a linguist can translate a word from one language to another and yet retain its meaning, just as a musician can transpose a sequence of notes from one key to another and yet retain the melody, so too we believe that God can translate our human existence out of this old world of sin and death into the new world of resurrection life and yet retain our human identity. We shall be different in that world, marvelously different, for we shall be like Jesus. But we shall also be radically the same, because we will never be more truly ourselves than we will be on that day. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us. Let us sing that hymn we made mention of earlier.